Now, I've been giving a series of sermons on the scripture of truth and prophecy. And I think that some of you missed the service yesterday, but certainly go back and listen to that, A World Tomorrow, yesterday. If you missed the World Tomorrow yesterday, please go back and listen to it, because it was an excellent World Tomorrow. I mean, really, it is applicable to today. I mean, talking about Germany and how the only powerhouse in Europe that can do the things that are necessary is Germany. And also he also analyzed or went into a little bit more of the information regarding what prophecy is all about. And this is the thing that really hit me between the eyes on one of the World Tomorrows, where I actually wrote it down. And I've mentioned it a number of times, that prophecy is merely the outline revealed in advance for those to whom it's given to understand, those that will yield themselves to God and his ways and his purposes. Now, with the Spirit of God, that should be us. We're the ones that should be, in fact, yielding to his ways and his purposes. It's the outline, then, of future world history that's working out that divine purpose. And the divine purpose is to create sons and daughters of God. And those sons of God are going to inherit eternity. And that basically is the purpose of prophecy. But the huge prophetic framework, if there is one huge prophetic framework of all prophetic frameworks, it is the annual holy days. And to put with that, because the other one that goes along with it, which was mentioned in the sermonette regarding the different laws, the statutes and judgments and so on, the test commandment is the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was given to mankind. It wasn't made for the Jews, it was made for man. Which Christ says specifically, and the Sabbath was made for man right at the very beginning, right at the creation itself. So that particular day gives you the 7,000 year span, the first 6,000 years, which we're just almost, if not, we're at, right at the very end of at this present time in junction in history, and then followed by the millennial rule. So that gives you the overall framework, but then you go to the holy days that give the divine purpose. The entire sequence of events that would give that divine purpose and allow us to go ahead and see how God is going to create sons. And the plan that he's got is so vast, it's so huge, that he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. That's his aim. That's what he's aiming for. And to do that, he's got it planned. He's got it organized in such a way that, in fact, he's got teachers that are being generated at this present time. And as we go through our daily life and we meet our various battles and difficulties and problems that we go through, and all the day-to-day living that we have to do, it's sometimes very easy to lose track of just what we've been called for. Very, very easy indeed. Even for Judy and myself, we can lose track of it very, 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 very easily. But Pentecost, first fruits, this day is something special. For us at this time, for the church. The church actually began on this day, and it carries enormous meaning for us because it is first fruits. And what I want to do today is I've got the four points I want to deal with. First of all, I want to talk about the harvests because it is first fruits. So after first fruits, you've got second fruits. And therefore, obviously, you're going to have something else. If first fruits are the first, then it implies a second. So harvests is the one point that I want to deal with initially. Secondly, I want to talk about the first of the first fruits, because Christ was that first of the first fruits. He fulfilled that prophecy that you find in Leviticus 23. But that was then tying this day back to him, back to his sacrifice, back to the days of unleavened bread specifically, and it ties the first few holy days of the year, the first three holy days of the year together. As all being part of the first fruits. Thirdly, I want to talk about the start of the church. Because, when you think about the start of the church, you think, well, Christ was resurrected, he appeared to a few people, and he said, well, hang about a bit and kind of go into Jerusalem, and then you'll be imbued with the Holy Spirit. And that was basically, that's what comes across if you're not careful. In fact, when you go back and you read what happened from the time of the resurrection through to the time of the start of the church, there were some very specific things. there are quite interesting things if you go back and just read what in fact was going on and what teaching was given by Jesus Christ to the leaders at that time to set the tone for them and also down through the ages, the very start of the church. So that third point is probably the most interesting, I would have thought, of the so you're all going to keep awake through the first two points before we get to the third one. But finally, I want to talk about being led by the Holy Spirit, because that is the crucial thing. We're being led by the Holy Spirit now in order to help and guide and train and instruct people to be led by that same Spirit in the future, so that they too become part of the family of God. And therefore, the purpose of God is fulfilled. And that is why we're here. That is the purpose of the day. That is why we're keeping Pentecost. That is the purpose of this day. And it's a fascinating subject. Even with a full meal inside us, it's still a fascinating subject. So if I can try and keep you all awake. Anyway, first of all, just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the resurrection chapter. It's a vital chapter within the scriptures. And it starts away in verse 1, obviously, chapter 15. But let's pick it up in verse 19. It says, "And if this, in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If this is all there is to it, then, you know, the trials and the problems and the difficulties should tell us that we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit. And you can go and check this yourselves in your own time. Go and have a look at this. This is a singular word. It is not a plural. It's got a plural in the King James. It is not plural. Go and check it. "And become the first fruit of those that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ shall the same all be made alive." Every single individual. He's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. So the being made alive is to the end, that they want to be brought to a repentance. The fact that they're going through the problems, and even when you even think about it, you think, why does God need the tribulation? Well, the tribulation is necessary, and it is only necessary so that the mankind is brought to repentance. Without that, they'll think, well, you're somewhere down the line. They'll think, oh, well, we could have done this or we could have done that. But what will happen with the tribulation is that the world will get to such a pitch that all life would be extinguished if it were able to carry on. And it will impress itself on all the human beings that are around at that time. And let's face it, if we look at the numbers of human beings now, I would say there's more human beings alive today than has ever lived, if you really look at it that way. So the majority of people will see this end game, or will see the lead up into this end game. So as Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all, and it's the same all that die, be made alive. But, and here is the big but, and here we come to the seasons, here we come to the first fruits, and the reason for first fruits, because he says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, singular. Afterwards, those that are Christ that is coming," these are the first fruits, plural. So the first fruit is Christ. The first fruits are those that are alive when Christ returns. And then comes the end, or the end ones. The final conclusion, if you like. The concluding part of these seasons. "When he shall have delivered up all the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he had put down all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy shall be destroyed is death." So he will conclude the whole process. And it just gives an outline here. You've got to take that outline, and then you've got to put it into the holy days and see how the holy days fit, and how you've got the day of trumpets. And you know Christ returns on the last trump. You know, it says that over in Revelation. And it says it here in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, and also in Thessalonians. But you put the various incidents into the Holy Day picture, and you start to see that these harvests, you've got the early harvest and you've got the latter harvest. the early harvest being the first fruits of all descriptions, including Christ the first fruit and the first fruits, and the latter harvest being the world, being even so in Christ, shall all be made alive. And that same all is the all that died. Now, it's interesting when we were talking about Pentecost, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, we find Christ is tied in to us. This particular harvest period that we find ourselves in, Christ is tied into us. And so the seasons that God has made, the harvest seasons that God has made. So Hebrews chapter 2, for unto the angels, verse 5, has he not put into subjection the world to come of which we speak? But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You know, how on earth can this being, whose word and breath upholds all that exists, how can that being, an individual like that, have any regard to man whatsoever? I mean, we're clay. We are clay, literally. We come out of the dirt. I mean, my parsnips are growing quite well, actually, at the moment. I've got some rows of parsnips. I've got some onions growing as well. Where's it coming from? Well, I've noticed that the part of the onions, the row of onions that I've mulched with, well, I get mulch from the farm next door. And I put this mulch on the grass cuttings mixed with the manure, and I put it on the row of onions. And those onions are much greener, much, much greener. And, you know, ducks eat worms, and worms, and we eat ducks, and all you know about that. And I'm sure that really went down well in America, but Ilkley Moor is a place in Yorkshire. Ilkley Moor Bartat is that when you go on Ilkley Moor without a hat in the pouring rain, you're likely to die a lot, basically. And if you then bury them, and there's a song, which I'm trying to explain to our American brethren here. There's a song that Ilkley Moor Bartat, that basically the ducks eat the worms, and then we're eating you. So how on earth did I get onto that? But but you say, what is man? Because man is clay, man is dirt, man is just this compost that we put onto our onions. And Ilkley Moor Bartat, the worms eat the ducks eat the worms, and we eat the ducks, and round the circle goes. And quite frankly, what is this individual man? And yet he says, you've made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him, a lot lower probably. You crowned him with a glory and honour and set him over the work of your hands, because you're looking at Psalm 8 there, that he's been quoted. You've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put into subjection under him, he's left nothing that is not put under him. Nothing? The galaxies? The stars? I mean, how far are you going to go out? What expanse is there? I mean, just think of what it is. In this one galaxy that we find ourselves in anyway, there's 100,000 million stars, and there's about 100,000 million galaxies of equal amounts that we know about. And there's nothing put under him. And how many Earths, or Earth-like planets, in the Goldilocks zone do we have around each of these stars? Yeah, it's vast. Nothing is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all put under him. No, he's still planting his onions, he's still sowing his parsnips and carrots and potatoes, because he is of the earth, he's earthy. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man, because we sin, and the penalty of sin would be death. So he tastes death for every man. For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So I say, these verses tie together Christ with us. For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are of all one family, in other words, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We're going to be married to Christ, as the bride of Christ, as a temple, this holy temple, to be married to Christ on his return. He's saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise to you. So this family relationship, this close relationship, is there. And it is expressed in this particular verse. Now, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 16, where we were in the offering sermonette. I just remind ourselves that in Deuteronomy 16, it says three times, three seasons in a year. And there are three seasons. So although you've got Christ tied with us, in other words, Christ, the first of the first fruits, is tied with us. But he, nevertheless, there are three seasons. There's the unleavened bread season, there's the Pentecost season, and there's the tabernacle season, which you get trumpets and atonement and so on, all tied into. But it says, three times in a year shall all your males appear before the eternal your God in the place you shall choose. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, here's the one season. In the Feast of Weeks, there's a second season. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the third season. These are the three seasons of the year. Now in verse 9, it says, 7 weeks shall you number to you, begin the number of the 7 weeks from such a time as you begin to put a sickle to the corn. So we see this is the why there are weeks. There are 7 weeks that you will number. So it's the Feast of Weeks as well. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. It's called the Feast of Pentecost, which count 50, which means in Greek. And it's also called the Feast of Weeks because there are 7 weeks that pass from the time of the first of the first fruits, which is Christ, all the way through to the time of Pentecost. Now let's turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And here in James 5 and in verse 7, it says, be patient therefore, brethren. James 5 verse 7. Be patient to the coming of the Lord. In other words, understand that, okay, Christ is going to come, but the things, everything is working in sequence. And there's a certain analogy that we need to look at, and the things that are made, the things that are made, that God has made for us, to look at in order for us to understand this. Be patient, therefore, brethren, the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth. I'm hoping that there's going to be some rain tonight. I think there is going to be a bit of rain tonight. It waters the ground in a way that other hose pipes can't reach. they don't water the ground like rain waters the ground. It just does. But behold the husbandman, look at it, just understand. I mean, all around our neck of the woods, there's been silage trailers going backwards and forwards, and they've been really tearing up and down the roads, desperately trying to get this harvest in, because they know it's going to rain tonight. There's thunderstorms being forecast. So they've been working into the night, and they've been working to gather it all in. But as soon as that harvest is gathered in, they want it to rain. As soon as they've got the silage under cover, they want that rain. The husband waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. So there is a principle there. With the rain, particularly in the Mediterranean climates, the early rain produces the first fruits. And as I say, Christ is the first of the first fruits, but it also produces, that's the beginning of the first fruits. But it goes to Pentecost as well, as the end of the first fruits. And it also then goes to the latter harvest as well. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Realize that that will be the fulfillment of our waiting, our belief on the word of God, quite frankly. If you go back to Isaiah, in fact, just remind ourselves of a scripture that I've read several times in these last few weeks. But in Isaiah 55, we'll just pick a couple of verses out from here. But it's to do with the harvest, to do with the way in which harvests come, and understand something, and understand the parallel that is given here, which is ties in with James 5. Because here in Isaiah 55 it says, and as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and doesn't return there, but waters the earth. They say we're expecting thunderstorms. And when that thunderstorm comes down, it doesn't go upwards. Maybe it does for a bit and comes down as hailstones. But it comes down to the earth, it waters the earth, and then it makes it bring forth and bud. They may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. It accomplishes something. It comes into the ground and it actually does something. There's a meaning behind it all. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. You know, when you think of it, And think of these harvest seasons, you know, the Passover season, the unleavened bread, the Pentecost and tabernacles, and you look at these seasons. They have been designed, the actual seasons themselves, even the way that we are dependent on the seasons, the way that we are dependent on the foodstuffs that grow out of the ground, has all been made by God. You know, God's made it all. And he therefore uses what he's made and he allows us to understand, it gets the points across to us by using these things that he's made. And the inference is that, okay, we go out in the thunderstorm, and when rain comes down, it waters our gardens, the garden grows. But then understand that it's just the same. And when we see that rain tonight, the so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It'll not return to me void, but it'll accomplish that which I please, and it'll prosper in the things wherever I send it. So when those thunderstorms come tonight, and that rain comes down and waters a garden, there's a result. And the result is the weeds go absolutely bananas. They go absolutely berserk. Because it waters the ground, and then suddenly they, like it as well, you've got to go along with your hoe and chop them all down again. But the word of God comes down like rain, and it causes a result. It causes something to actually take place. Now, if we go back to Leviticus 23, in Leviticus 23, I want you to notice how many times the harvest is being mentioned. The word, you know, the flavour of this entire passage in Leviticus 23 that gives us these holy days, it's all built around the harvest seasons. And here, notice in verse 10, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I gave to you, and you'll reap the harvest thereof, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests." It's an omer of the first fruits. That's about half a gallon, I believe, something like that, two American quarts. But they used to take that omer of wheat, or barley, I think it was, and then they would go ahead and they'd grind the barley up and they'd make a flour and they'd offer that flour. And down in verse 14 it says, "And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you've brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation." So we see the harvest, yes, but you don't go ahead and eat anything. But notice, it is harvest related. You don't go ahead and take of your harvest. You don't use the harvest. And it's all tied into these holy days. Notice in verse 17, "You'll bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deal. There shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the eternal." So there again is the harvest. They're the first fruits. It is some part of the ritualization that was there. It's all bound to the harvest season. Verse 22, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make a clean riddance to the cordons of your field where you reap, neither shall you gather any gleanings of the harvest, but you'll leave them for the poor, for the stranger. I am the Eternal, your God." And I wonder why it's been put in there like that. I personally feel, this is bold speculation, but I feel that the reason that that is there, that particular verse, is that we ourselves also, we don't put a block, we put a block on the live services, certainly. And we'll put a block on certain amount of information. But if people want to write in for a booklet in years gone by, they could do so, people on the outside. And, you know, how to have a happy marriage, they would go ahead and write those in. And if they applied those principles, even if they were totally unconverted, they would still be able to glean from that harvest. And the glean from the first harvest, it's the harvest of the first fruits. And it wasn't meant for them, but they were still able to go ahead and glean. And so that's my speculation as to why that verse is actually there and what it's telling us today. But in verse 39, "And in the 15th day of the 7th month, when the world as a whole will go ahead and have the harvest, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, then you'll keep a feast of the Eternal 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and the 8th day." So there's tabernacles. But again, it's harvest related. And we need to make sure that we understand just how harvest related this particular the holy days are, because it's to do with the harvest of human beings. It is to do with the purpose, the divine purpose of God, and it is the word of God. It's part of the word of God that goes out, that will not return void. It is going to accomplish it. It is the fact that he is not willing that any perish but all come to repentance. It is the fact that he has a plan. And in that plan, we figure as the first fruits, not for our own benefit, but so that we can be used. You know, that hymn that we sang about not many wise men now are called, that is so true. That is so true. And that is part to do with the part of the reason we are called, part of the reason we are called, unfortunately, but fortunately as well. Here in Leviticus 23, let's just read a little bit more detail about the first of the first fruits. Let's just have a look at this subject of the first fruits. Because in verse 9 it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and you'll reap the harvest thereof, then you'll bring a sheaf or an omer of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Now, that was brought, or let's read on. It says, "And he shall wave this omer before the Eternal to be accepted of you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And it says, "You shall offer that day." So the context in verse 7 and 8 is unleavened bread. So it's on the morrow after the Sabbath, the morrow, that's the Sunday, that falls within unleavened bread. They actually used to cut it in the evening, on the Sabbath, after the Sabbath had finished, or right at the point of the Sabbath finishing, they would cut it at that time, which was precisely the time that Christ was resurrected. They would cut it then, take it into the temple, and I'm not sure whether they'd grind it, I think they'd leave it, I'm not sure whether they'd grind it in the evening or they'd grind it in the morning, but it would be fairly early-ish in the morning that they would offer it, and they'd wave it before before God. And of course, that is the symbolism of Christ as the first of the first fruits. "And you will wave the sheaf or the omer before the Eternal to be accepted of you on the morrow after the Sabbath," that's on the Sunday, shall the priest wave it. "And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a lamb without blemish of the first year, a burnt offering to the Eternal. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, a fourth part of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until that selfsame day that you brought the offering to your God. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." As we go on and see, what Christ will then start to do is to lay the groundwork. As soon as he's done that, he'll then start laying the groundwork as to the beginning of the church. He'll set the entire wheels moving, leading up to Pentecost, leading up to that day of Pentecost in 31 AD, that started the New Testament church that you and I are now a part of, for the purpose of becoming the kings and priests in the future. And in fact, this event then ties that day of Pentecost back to that resurrection. So you'll eat neither bread nor parched corn until the selfsame day that you bring the offering to your God. It's a statute forever. That should do there. If you go, just keep your hands in there, and just turn over to Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The symbolism of bread, and the symbolism of the eating either bread nor parched corn or green ears, in other words, you shouldn't be taking any of that year's that particular harvest until this particular event had taken place. You find the symbolism here in Deuteronomy 8, where it says, "All the commandments that I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you remember the way the Eternal led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you and know what was in your heart." And doesn't that sound familiar? That, you know, to humble you and led you these 40 years or these 80 years in the wilderness until we've, from the actual beginning of Mr. Armstrong's ministry, that's this coming January. It's this July, isn't it? This July, this year, is 80 years from the beginning of the ministry, and the actual beginning of the plain truth is January next year. Now, is that significant? Well, give it a few weeks, and we might find out. We might well find out, because the middle of June, around about that same time, which is the beginning, you got the Greek elections, and from those Greek elections comes either the withdrawal out of the euro and the cascading effect into Ireland and Spain and Portugal and so on, and it does make you wonder. And so The eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you are going to keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers knew, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal. That's how a man lives. And so we find here that here was this living word of God, Jesus Christ, offered symbolically as an omer, back in Leviticus 23 now, offered as an omer, and they were not allowed to go ahead and eat bread from that harvest, or parched corn, or anything. They weren't able to partake of it until that had been given. Once that had been given, then the door was open for that to actually take place. And in verse 15 it says, "And you shall count unto you from and including the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you bring the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." So you don't count from the Sabbath. Notice, it's from the day after the Sabbath, the day that the wave offering occurs. And how on earth people can start including counting from the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread is beyond me. Because it's from the day the wave offering is you count from and including. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, and then how do you work it out to Monday? Again, we've still got people keeping it on Monday, some of them. Shall you number 50 days? And you will offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. And this is the meat offering, or the food offering, that will take place. You will bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. So you've got the Old Testament prophets, and the Old Testament individuals basically the prophets, including Moses, including David, even though David was a king, he was also a prophet as well. And that's the one side, specifically chosen by God to give us the prophets that we were, the law that we're reading, and so on, and also the New Testament church as well, being the second one. There shall be breaker 11. They are the first fruits to the Eternal, and you will offer with your bread seven lambs and so on. And this proclaim the day as it'll be a holy convocation. Verse 21, and do no servile work forever throughout your dwelling places. But there is the tie-up between the first of the first fruits and also Pentecost. And we see the actual fulfillment of that tie-up over in John chapter 20. So if we go over to John chapter 20, in John chapter 20, we see Mary, who is at the sepulchre weeping in verse 11, and she went and looked down and saw two angels in white sitting in where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" He says, "Because they've taken away my Lord." Now, they basically didn't believe he was resurrected at that time. At that time, in verse 2, notice he says, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple and said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they've laid him.'" It was somebody's gone ahead and stolen the body. It always reminds me of a place where my wife was working one time. It was a farm, and she happened to clean the windows for the lady that she was working for. And the children came and he says, Mum, somebody's pinched the windows. They'd never seen them clean before. But anyway, so they didn't know where the body had been laid. It says, "I don't know where they've laid him." And when she just said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing there, didn't realize it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Who are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've borne him from here, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned herself and said to him, "Rabboni," which is saying, "Master." And Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me. Do not touch me. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." So at that stage, when Mary was there, she was witnessing that he'd gone, didn't know where he'd gone, talked to him briefly, realized who it was, but he said, "Look, you don't touch me, you don't do anything, you don't have anything to do with me," in that sense, because he hadn't been offered as the omer, as the first of the first fruits. Now we can see that quite clearly when we turn back to Matthew 28, because when you go to back to Matthew 28, and in verse 5, it says, "The angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not fear, for I know that you seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said.'" He's already risen. "Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you to Galilee." Now Galilee is in the north, and it's also called the Lake of Tiberias as well. But this is Matthew 28 verse 7. "Behold, he goes before you to Galilee. There you will see him, and lo, I've told you." So that's what the angel said. "And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying..." Now these were the women. So we see this encounter, very brief encounter, between Christ and Mary. They say, "Look, don't touch me." He then disappears in some way, and then they run from the sepulchre. And as they're running, they're going to see the disciples, which is... I'm just thinking, I mean, the Garden Tomb is in the northern part of Jerusalem. I don't know where the disciples were at that time, but they're presumably down towards the... in Jerusalem proper itself, somewhere. And if Jerusalem proper, if it's built around the Dome of the Rock, which is today, it's about a mile? Something like that, a mile run? Something that order. But they were running down there. "And as they went to tell his disciples, Jesus met them and said, 'All hail!' And they came and they held him by the feet and they worshipped him." So between leaving that garden tomb and actually going down into Jerusalem, which is not very far away, we used to run it coming back from the dig. We would run from the other side of the city, the old city this is now, through the old city, up to New Orient House. And as you go towards New Orient House, which is where we're staying, which is now the PLO headquarters, but it just happens to be the PLO headquarters where we used to stay. But as you ran to that particular area, you pass the Garden Tomb. It's about halfway down. You pass Golgotha first of all, which is a bus station, and then you pass the Garden Tomb as you go up towards... You're climbing. It's just a very gradual climb up from that area. But as they ran down and they ran into the old city, and it wasn't called the old city, it was just the city then, they would go running to see the disciples. They met Christ. So from that time of setting off until when he met them, what was it? 10 minutes? 15 minutes? I mean, if they're running any speed at all, it's probably 5 or 10 minutes. That's how long it would take for him to go and be offered to the Father and then come back down again. So we see here the fulfillment, how that this individual was waved before the Father. He was the harvest, this the first of the first fruits. It's all part, and this was, as it says in Revelation 13, verse 8, you can put it in your notes if you want to turn there. But this sacrifice was from the foundation, from the throwing down of the world. Because the foundations, they take great big rocks and throw them into the trench. And that's the throwing down, or the foundation, is interchangeable. And therefore, from the throwing down of the world, or foundations of the world, from Adam's sin, from that point, these things were written in stone, if you like, that this is going to have to happen. And he was going to be way before the Father. This is why he said, "Do not touch me. I'm not yet ascended." This is why it's so important. Because this was part of the very fabric, the very framework that was laid down by God the Father and Jesus Christ right from that time as to how with the entire process of history and the entire creation that we have is going to be brought back to what it needs to be. And so that we're losing as few as possible in the process, and for not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, to turn from Satan's way, to turn to God's way. Now, when we look at the start of the church, we see these first early events, in fact, the first few months of the church, the things that are leading up to Pentecost. It's quite an interesting study, and it's worthwhile going and doing the study yourself. You can get a harmony of the Gospels, which does it to some degree. If you've got Bullinger, He actually has a chart of the various bits and pieces, but there are certain scriptures that they miss out. Harmony and Bollinger will miss out some of the scriptures we'll read, because you get a harmony of the Gospels, it doesn't include Acts, and yet if you turn over to Acts, as kick off in Acts, because as I say, it's not a case of Christ just saying to the disciples, well, just kind of hang around a bit until Pentecost and then we'll go ahead and start the church. It wasn't that casual. It had been planned out. You know, God, when he does something, God does something in a planned way. The fact that he said to the women, don't touch me, I'm not yet ascended, and yet they go ahead and held him by their feet afterwards in just a few minutes, and how in fact it had already been implemented within the very harvest pattern of the Old Testament. This all ties the fact in that God works in an organized, detailed manner. And if he's working in that kind of organized, detailed manner, you can guarantee he is working in an organized, detailed manner today. Absolutely guaranteed. What's happened to the church, the shattering of the church, is not just arbitrary. It didn't catch God on Christ on the hill at all. It just simply didn't. It's all part of the plan. It doesn't mean to say he did it, but it's part of the plan. But here in Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 1, the former treaty that I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he was through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles that he'd chosen. Now notice, so he'd, through the Holy Spirit, through the manifestation that he had there, he had given commandment to the apostles that he had chosen. And it says, to whom also he showed himself alive. So he was influencing them by the very Spirit of God, getting them to think in a certain way, even before the day of Pentecost. And he was working with them. You know, remember what he said to Peter? He said, you know, this didn't come from a human mind. When he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, that didn't come from a human mind. The Father has revealed that to you. It was the Holy Spirit, Christ, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, revealing these things to Peter. But to whom also he showed himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking, notice, it wasn't just being seen, it was also teaching as well, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So it was, in fact, the kingdom of God that he was particularly interested in getting across to his disciples. He also was speaking to them as well. He was instructing them. He was teaching them. And he says, the former treatise that I made to Theophilus of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That teaching didn't stop with his death. It goes on. It went straight on into the time between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, and it went on beyond that as well to the apostles. Cornelius, he was teaching them about Cornelius, he was teaching them about the availability of the Spirit of God to the Gentiles. That was all teaching being done after the church was started, and goes right down to our day as well. And when we go to that period of time, as far as Cornelius is concerned, just notice in Acts 10, it says in verse 34, that Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, for his Lord of all, that word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So Cornelius knew about what was going on, the preaching of Christ, even the preaching of John. And he knew somewhat of the history of the church. Now, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew, and they hung on a tree. And him has God raised up the third day and shown him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So this again was planned. This was not, the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together with one accord in the one place. But it wasn't just sound of an abstract kind of comment that Christ had made to them, hang about in Jerusalem and we'll have the day of Pentecost. It wasn't like that. It was that he had gone ahead and carefully chosen witnesses, specific individuals, that he would witness that he was indeed risen, and would then take that fact to the entirety of the world. And he commanded us to preach to the people. Commanded us, that's the apostles and the witnesses, and to testify that it is he that was ordained of God to be. Now remember what we just read over in Acts 1 verse 3 about how he talked about him, about the kingdom of God. And what was part of that instruction? Well, part of the instruction was that he was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. He is the judge of the earth. He's going to return as the Christ and judge the earth. And this is all part of it. That is part of the kingdom of God. And this was part of the instruction that was being given after his resurrection, before the day of Pentecost, leading into the day of Pentecost, so that these people would then go out as witnesses and accomplish the job of the church as the first fruits. And that's why we're here today. That's why they're keeping the day of Pentecost, because it's to do with the first fruits. It's to do with these group of people that started it. And the time it actually started wasn't just at Pentecost. That was when the Spirit came. But the Spirit was working with them, not in them, but with them beforehand. And so was Christ. So was Christ. Leading up to the day of Pentecost, all organized. And it says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes on him shall receive remission of sins. And then the Holy Spirit fell on them. And the Jews that were there were absolutely astounded. Because again, here was the Holy Spirit demonstrating the next stage, the next phase, a phase that they never ever expected. Because they thought, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Christ himself said, is it right to take the children's food and give it to dogs? It wasn't his time to go to the Gentiles. But then, his time for the Gentiles, indicated by the Spirit of God. And again, the church was being worked with. It was being led by that Spirit. So when you're looking at the start of the church, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And I say, if you go to a harmony of the Gospels, you won't get this scripture mentioned. And yet it's got something to say about this particular period of time. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you've also received and in which you stand, and also by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, and it's not first of all, it's first. That's basically what it says. And remember, you used to pull the wool over our eyes saying, of first importance. It does not say of first importance. It just says first, that's all. I delivered to you first that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And after that, he was seen of Peter. I want you to notice what happened. First person that was dealt with seemed to be Peter. That was the first one that he dealt with. Now, yes, he obviously the woman, Mary at the tomb, happened to have a conversation with him briefly. They went down, they held him by the feet on the way down to alert the disciples. But Peter seemed to be the one that he first saw. He first saw in a structured way. And then of the 12, so the 12 is a euphemism for the 11 plus Matthias. So there's basically, it wasn't just the 11 apostles that were with Judas Iscariot, Matthias was there as well, because he was of the group that would have always been with Christ all the way through. There was two of them, Matthias and the other one. He was seen of Peter, and then of the 12, so that include Matthias. And after that he was seen about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains until this present, but some have fallen asleep. Some have actually died of these witnesses that are there. And after that, he was seen of James. Now, this isn't the James the Apostle, because that was part of the 12. This is James the brother of Christ. Now, his brothers didn't believe in him. So, when he turns up again, Perhaps they did it after that point. But he saw James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due season. Now, so we see how Peter was in fact one of the first that he was instructing. And if we turn back to Luke chapter 24, and remember, this was happening even before the day of Pentecost. This was the counting of 50. During the start of the New Testament church, this is when the 50 was being counted. It was being counted from the time that he was offered as the Omer before Christ, before the Father. And the 50 then began, including that day, all the way through until that Pentecost in 31 AD. And this was the counting that was taking place. So it's a meaningful period of time. He was instructing the disciples. He's instructing the 120. He's instructing his 12 disciples, including Matthias. And here in Luke chapter 24, notice in verse 12, it says, "Then arose Peter and ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid of themselves, and departed, wondering himself that which was come to pass." So he must have gone in there, had a look, and then disappeared somewhere, gone off somewhere. And it says, "And behold, two of them went in the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 7 miles. Now, was this one of these individuals, Peter? I'm not sure whether it's given anywhere. I couldn't see anywhere that it's given both names. It mentions one name of Cleopas in verse 18, but the other one isn't mentioned. But at some time, according to what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by Peter before he was actually met by the other apostles. "And it came to pass that when they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near," so that they walked. And it must have been an interesting time at that period of time. No, really, I mean, going from my house to say, St. Clair's, it was about 5 miles. It would be unheard of to jump into a car, obviously, because they never heard of cars before. And most people would have walked. And there'd be people do walk it, even to this day people walk, but can you imagine that the social interaction that there must have been at that time, which is way beyond anything that we have today as we get in our sat-nag and off we go, as was said this morning. "So it came to pass that when they communed together and reasoned, behold, Jesus himself drew near and went with them," because this was the normal way of going, of, you know, shanks his pony and go ahead and walk between places. "But their eyes were held that they should not know him. And he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have one another as you walk and are sad? One of them, who was Cleopas, answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and not know the things that have come to pass there these days? And he said to them, what things? And he said to them, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we trusted that it was he that should have been redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these were done." Now, it was the third day since they put the watch on. It was on the Sunday, yes. It was the third day since they put the watch on the tomb. That was the third day. "Yes, and certain women also," because the third day would have been the Sabbath, obviously. This is the third day from the watch. "Yes, and certain women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and they found his body. They came saying that he had also seen a vision of angels that said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the women had said, but him they saw not." So was Peter amongst these pair? "And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe and all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Because the word Christ and Messiah, Christ is a Greek for Messiah. "And he, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself." So here he began to teach. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, it was seen by Peter initially, then by the apostles. "And they drew near to the village where they went, and he made as though he had gone further. But they constrained him, saying, stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meal with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke and gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." I mean, it must have been a real, you know, beam me up, Scotty. I mean, Scotty's got nothing on this. And they said one to another, didn't our heart burn within us when he talked to us, by the way, and when he opened for us the scriptures? Wasn't his knowledge something uncanny? There was something about him as he started to explain the scriptures that was, you know, we twigged, but for some reason it just was blocked, that we couldn't see. And they rose the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered there, and they were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. So they say, that indicates to me, as far as I can tell, that one of those people was Simon Peter. The other one was Cleopas. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there's another scripture that gives a different name, but I couldn't find it. And they told what things were done by the way, and how he was known to them of breaking of bread. And as he thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, Shalom. And again, you could just imagine it. If it happened here, somebody suddenly appeared beside me on the side, you know. It must have really been quite an occurrence. Something that they wouldn't have forgotten in a hurry. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. And they said to him, why are you troubled? And why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Look, my hands, my feet, it's I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hasn't got flesh and bones as you see me have. I'm tangible. I'm as real and more real than you are. In other words, that's basically what he was saying. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And when he yet beheld them, believed not for joy and wonder, he said, look, all right, have you got any grub, any food? You know, he says, give me something to eat. And so they watched as he ate this food, and this food disappeared. And they gave him a piece of boiled fish, and a honeycomb, and he took and he ate before them. And he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you when I was with you. Of all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Now, I want you to notice, what does he do there? He defines what the scriptures are. There's probably been some controversy even at that time as to what the scriptures were. But he defines it very clearly. Here are the Old Testament scriptures. It was the scriptures that the Jews predominantly had. It was it was known as the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. These three, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And the Tanakh was the Hebrew scriptures. And he opened their understanding that they may understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it's written, and thus it behoves the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. So this is what he was doing. He was instructing them. He was showing them what it was like to be a spirit being and be able to manifest himself. He was instructing them, and he was instructing it particularly his apostles, and particularly Peter. Particularly Peter. And notice, in addition to that, Christ would suffer and rise on the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin. Now, remission isn't just forgiveness. Remission is removal, is taking it away. It's allowing us to get access to the Father. That's what he's talking about. It's remission, removing the sin away so that we can then approach God the Father. It's not just you are forgiven and then you're as dirty as you ever were, but you're all right, you can come in with those dirty clothes on. No, you're basically clothed with white raiment as the wife is going to be. Why? Because the sin is, the dirt has been removed, completely removed, so you can get access to the Father. And the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name by his authority among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are the witnesses of these things. They were hand-picked. They were selected. And as I say, it's not just the day of Pentecost came along after the resurrection. It was that he was teaching them. These counting of 50, going all the way to the day of Pentecost, was preparing the early church to become the first fruits. It was getting the church ready. It was putting Peter as the predominant one, as we'll go on and see a little bit more of that. But he was defining scripture for them. And it was a case of they're now ready for the next stage after unleavened bread. Passover occurred. Now, remember the Garden of Gethsemane, what actually took place. I mean, basically, Christ went and prayed for an hour. He came back, he found them sleeping. He went and prayed for another hour. He came back, he found them sleeping. They had no concept as to what the momentous times were at that particular time. But by the time you come to Pentecost, they had been changed, been completely converted It was the addition of the Spirit, yes, but it was also this lead-up as well, the lead-up of information that they'd been given, ready for Pentecost. They were prepared for Pentecost. The entire church was ready to really take off, and it did. That is exactly what happened. It took off. John chapter 20, it gives the same event, as far as I can tell anyway. So this remission of sins, it's interesting that the remission of sins is the freedom from the penalty, the freedom from that penalty of death, and the ability to approach the Father. And I want you to notice what this passage in John 20 talks about, this same event that took place. It gives another side to this remission of sins, the assessment that has been given to the ministry, to the apostleship, particularly within the ministry. And here in John chapter 20, and in verse 19, it says, "The same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut for the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, Shalom." So here is the same event. Now remember these two that went from Emmaus, they'd come back to Jerusalem. He had already appeared to Peter, presumably one of these two, even if not one of these two, then at a separate occasion. And these two had come back and told him about what had actually happened, and then he appeared to them in this room, and this was the same evening. "And when he had so said, he showed them his hand and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then said Jesus to them again, Peace be to you, as my Father has sent me, even I send you. As my Father has apostolized me, sending me to the world, I'm apostolizing, sending you." Because these were predominantly the apostles that he was talking to. "And when he had so said to them, he breathed on them, saying, Receive the Holy Spirit." So it was all to do with pointing to the time of... They didn't have the Holy Spirit there except working with them. The Holy Spirit was working with them at that time. But it was a foretaste of what was to come when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit, and whoever sins," notice, "through that Holy Spirit, through the beginning of the church, whatever sins you remit, they're remitted to them. Whosoever sins are retained, they're retained." And, you know, baptism, the decision of who to be baptized and who to have hands laid on as to when somebody is ready for that baptism is within the hands of the ministry, is within the hands of the church, basically. And so the remission of sins is part of that process. And so you see this elaboration, and in fact, we read about the how he's talking about the remission of sins and the over in Luke 24. But here it talks about how that the sins you remit, they're remitted to them, and whoever sins you retain, they're retained. Yeah, so you make with that Holy Spirit, they were able to make the discernment as to whether is this somebody who is repentant or not. And believe you me, when we as ministers come across somebody who we're about to baptize, you don't go in there, you know, "Oh, it's Thursday, all right." You know, I mean, that simply is not the way it's done. Now, it has been done that way in the past, unfortunately, it's people have not been properly baptized, they've had to be rebaptized. But when we counsel somebody for baptism, we've got to determine whether somebody is repentant. Repentance is the key, and whether they have the faith in Jesus Christ. Not just the faith in the sacrifice, but in the faith that Christ then will work with them and make them perfect. Bring them to the point where they have the perfection necessary to become a child of God, a son of the living God. That takes some faith. Eventually, it takes Christ's faith, but you've got to have your own faith in Christ to give you that faith, to allow you to have that confidence that that will take place. So the faith and the repentance are two things. And basically, if you they say, the minister says, "No, I don't believe you're repentant," or refuses to baptize, they have that right. They have the right to be able to say that based on what it says here. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted to them. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. Because it was in the context of what he was being said regarding remission of sin and preaching the remission of sins, starting at Jerusalem and going out from there. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and prints of his nails and put my finger in the prints of his nails, thrust my hands in his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas was with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Shalom." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger." In other words, he zeroed in on Thomas. He says, "Okay, you come over here. And look at my hands. Have a good look. You know, look at the wounds on them, and have a real good look. And is it the way that you think it should be? Reach here your hand and thrust it in him aside. And don't be faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." In other words, he was put in his place in that sense. That is, it's understandable. Would you believe if somebody said that to you? It's very understandable. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And that includes all of us. We've never seen Christ. We've heard a word, and we recognize the depth of that word and the wisdom that is in that word. And many other signs, and truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in his book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Now, if you keep a marker in here in John 20, or John 21 we'll go into, but if we go back to Matthew 28, part of the instruction is given here. Again, remember, this was all given in the lead-up to Pentecost. It is from the resurrection during the counting of 50, during the counting of the 7 weeks. And this was actually taking place through this particular period of time. And here in in Matthew 28, it says in verse 10, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me.'" Now, so they had to go into Galilee to see him. And we'll come and read that particular passage shortly. But it says in verse 16, "And the 11 disciples went into Galilee to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." So it wasn't on the Lake of Tiberias. This was in the mountain these things occurred. "And Jesus came and spoke to them and said, 'All power is given to me in heaven and in earth.'" So this is the resurrected Christ now on the right hand of the Father until his enemies are going to be made his footstool. He is now waiting until the Father says, "Right, now's the time. Go and sort it out." And he'll then come back to this earth and sort it out. But he'll also have a team of people ready as teachers to give him the assistance and to be part of the kingdom of God, be the kingdom of God at that time, sons of the living God. "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," the Godhead. Two individuals bound by that one Spirit. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, instructing them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," end of this age. So whatever I've commanded you, and you to then teach them. And it's because all power had been given to him. All power is therefore he was giving it. Portion of that power to the church to fulfill his particular will. If you go back to Luke 22, Peter, as I said right at the very beginning, when you look at the way in which the instruction between the resurrection and also their Pentecost, during the counting of the 50, how this instruction was structured. How it was structured in such a way as to start the New Testament church, Peter came in for special attention. He was the first one that Christ actually dealt with. He was the first one that he actually instructed. And here in Luke 22, notice in verse 28, it says, "You are they which have continued with me in my temptations." Now this was before his crucifixion, obviously. "And I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that is you plural, that is the church, not Simon, you plural, notice the word, desired to have you as a church, that he may sift you, you as in italic, sift as wheat, take that church and cut it to pieces, throw it up in the air, sift it like wheat, throw it around. But I have prayed for thee, that is Peter, singular, and that thy faith fail not. He had a special job for Peter, and that job was to lead the church, because he didn't lead the church humanly. He was the one that he was dealing with predominantly. That thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, part of that conversion, let's turn back just before I go on. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Christ had already said again to Peter. If you notice in verse 15, it says, and he said to him, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So the Spirit of God was working with Peter and with the apostles, but particularly with Peter. And Christ recognized this at the time when he saw the result of it, saw the fruit of it. And I say to you, and to thee, that thou art Peter, again notice the tenses, thou singular, art Peter, and that upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now upon this rock, thou art Peter, thou art a pebble, but it's upon this rock himself he'll build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I will give unto thee, Peter, singular, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever thou, Peter, singular, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now he's not talking about a pope, he's not talking about a papacy which is going overturning God's law. It was done within God's law. He was going to train Peter, he was going to work with him, he was going to be, yes, the chief apostle, but it was the fact that he was somebody that Christ was specially interested in to keep the rest of the church on track. And in John 21, go back to John where your marker was. And after these things, Jesus showed himself to the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias. And this wise showed him himself. So remember, he went to Galilee, he went up onto a mountain. And Matthew 28 was given on a mountain. This is on the Sea of Tiberias. Now, Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. But he was in the same area. And it was Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael. And they're all, Simon Peter said, right, I'm off fishing. And that's what he was a fisherman. It wasn't just a case of getting a trout, a rod out or anything like that. He had nets and he had boats, and he went out and took his father's boats out in the water. They went out at night, and of course night, presumably they'd use lanterns and lights, draw the fish in and then scoop them out of the boat in great numbers and put them in the boat. I mean, dead easy, you know. I mean, it was poaching gone mad. I mean, it was really dead easy. And then Jesus said to them, children, have you any meat? And they said, no. And you can imagine the grumpy voice that came over the water, you know, what do you mean, meat? I haven't even got a tittle. There's nothing, absolutely nothing was caught that night. He said, oh, well, try casting the net on the right side of the ship. You've been casting on the wrong side of the ship all this time, you know. And you shall find the cast thereof. And so they said, all right, just our clever clogs on the shore. We'll go ahead and we'll throw it on this side. Let's just do that. And it filled with fish. We're not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. And for that disciple who Jesus loved said, Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fish's coat. He was naked and he cast himself into the sea. And the other disciple came in a little ship, dragging the fish to the land. Dragging the net with fish, and when they'd gone to the land, they saw the fire of coals and fish already on there with bread. Everything was ready, already prepared. And Jesus said to them, bring the fish that you've caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, 153. And for all, there was so many. And it's an interesting point. Now, whether in fact it means a great deal, but if you translate this, I meant to, I've got it in my bag actually, but there's different ways of translating it. You can look it up on the internet, but I think it's the sons of God is one way of translating it, is the sons of God. There's also the eternal your God as well is another way of translating it in Hebrew, of coming up with this number. But the number itself, you look at the number, it's something like 1 times 1 plus 1 times 2 plus 1 times 2 times 3 plus 1 times 2 times 3 times 4 plus 1 times 2 times 3 times 4 times 5. That makes up the number. And it's also 153 cubed. 1 cubed plus 5 cubed plus 3 cubed. And it's also, there's so many parts within this particular number. It's not just kind of chosen out of thin air. It's something quite special to it. And for all there's so many, yet there is not the net broken. And Jesus said to them, come and dine. And none of the disciples even asked him who you are, because they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and gave bread and gave them the fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So that when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, he's talking about the loving him more than these disciples loved him? Or is it talking about, do you love him more than these physical fish? In other words, do you love him more than the physical things? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you, because he uses the word Christ asked was agape. Do you agape me? He said, you know I philia you. And again, he must have been talking Greek for this to be the case. And he said to them, feed, that's been help to graze, my lambs, the very young lambs. He said to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you, I'm filia you. He said to you, feed, this is a different feed, it's to shepherd, oversee, be the overseer. And the sheep, the ones that are walking forward, the ones that are actually progressing in life. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you filio me? Now, he used a different word this time. He was just being, are you really fond of me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, filia me, him. And he said, you know, that in all things, you know that I filia you. Because he had actually denied Christ three times. So Christ asked him three times, do you have what it takes to become the true leader of the church in this time? You're going to take more. It's more than just, Peter's not going to be able to do it by himself. Peter's going to need the very Holy Spirit itself to do it. And he said, Jesus said to him, feed, that is pasture, and feed in sense of pasture those that are walking forward, my sheep. For truly, truly, I say to you, when you are young and girded yourself and walked to where you would, but when you are old, you will stretch forth your hands and another shall gird you and carry you where you don't want to go, because he actually suffered crucifixion. And so this was predicting, as he says, signifying what death he should glorify God. And so Peter was indeed instructed. He was instructed and he was given the job that he was have to take. And he was selected for that job and given that job, and certainly something that... I don't think I would want it. I really wouldn't. But you can see that Christ hand-picked him, hand-selected him. He hand-worked with him. He hadn't revealed himself to him first of all. He went and revealed himself in this way, specifically. He dealt with Peter specifically, because Peter was the one who said, "Let's go fishing." The fact is that. Christ, if you turn over to John chapter 1, humanly speaking, Peter couldn't do the job that he was supposed to do. No way. Absolutely no way. There's no way he could do it at all. To feed the church, to look after the church, to feed the church spiritually, the way it is. And those that are young, those that are walking forward, do you really filia me? Do you really have the love, the agape? The kind of love that's necessary. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's what's needed. And it was a case that that is what all of us need. We're not going to be in the kingdom of God without that. We're not going to be able to make it on our own strength. And this is what this day is very much about. This day of Pentecost is the fact that without God's strength, we will not be there. We cannot do it on our own strength. Because you're talking about conversion from being human clay to being a spirit God being. We can't do that. Impossible. Totally impossible. But in John chapter 1, it says in verse 11, it says, "He came to his own and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him," that's the living word now, the living word, in, you know, is taking God's word, taking the word of God and making it live within us. "Any receive him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to those that believe on his name," believe on his authority, believe on the way in which you're able to trust, you know, put your trust and faith in him, repent, turn from our own ways, turning to God's ways, turning to God's lifestyle and life, the way of life. And as it says, put in your notes, John 14, verse 15 to 17, he works with them, but he shall indeed be in them. So we're running towards the end now of time. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. It says, "To whom he also showed himself alive," in verse 3, "after his passion, but many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So he actually instructed the church. He instructed these individuals that were about to receive the Holy Spirit. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you have heard of me." So he'd already told them about the promise of the Father. He told them about the Parakletos, the Comforter. He said, you know, "This Comforter will bring to your remembrance all things I've instructed you. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." It was all organized. The coming of the Holy Spirit was an organized thing. "And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They still look upon it as a physical kingdom. They had no illusion about it just being spiritualized away. It was going to be physical Israel. And certainly in the series of sermons, that's what I'd like to deal with next as far as the prophecy side is concerned. Because Israel has a vital role in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God ultimately, but in the millennial rule by the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God are the resurrected saints. That's what the kingdom of God is. But they will rule in the millennium with Israel as a model nation. "When they therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put into his own power, but you shall receive power." The means by which you can do the various things that he had been instructing them with during the lead up to Pentecost. "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you will be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth," the uttermost ends of the earth. And this was at Bethany, now that he finally was resurrected. And if you get a map out sometime and you actually look up where Bethany is where Lazarus was resurrected. It's on the other side. You've got the Dome of the Rock, and the Kidron Valley, which is where blood will rise to the horses' bridles down that valley, and then the Mount of Olives. And on the other side of the Mount of Olives, as you go down the other slope, you come to Bethany. And it was there that Christ actually ascended. It wasn't on the top of the Mount of Olives. It was at Bethany, nearby Bethany. So it says this same Jesus will come in the same way as you see him go. And you wonder whether in fact he's going to hit the same spot when he actually does come back. Because if he does, what will happen? Well, first of all, as he hits that spot, the Mount of Olives will split into two. And all the Arabs have blocked up the entranceway, thinking that's going to do anything to the entranceway as you go towards the Dome of the Rock. Well, presumably that will also split as well, And the whole area will rise, presumably, because, or will have already risen, because it gives the indication of certain scriptures of a mountain of the Lord, the mountain of Zion, and that would be the mountain of Zion. And out of the temple area will come this water that will then rush down, you know, we'll trump in through the water, through this valley, this large valley from the Mount of Olives will be made, and walk in towards Jerusalem. But that, you know, that will be the focal point as far as we are concerned. That's what we're looking for. But then, you know, why this day of Pentecost? What's this day of Pentecost? Well, it's the first fruits. It's the first fruits that are going to actually be there. The first fruits that will be resurrected with that first resurrection. And this day is to remind us, you know, it's the very Spirit of God, a God that is organized, a God that, you know, he plans things. He really does. He lays his plans down. He plans things as far as his holy days are concerned. It's part of that plan. And as Mr. Armstrong said, even the holy days, you can say, as part of prophecy, is the outline. It's revealed in advance for those to whom it's given to understand. Those that will yield themselves to God and his ways and his purposes. It's the outline then of future world history that's working out that divine purpose. And that's really the holy days and the day of Pentecost and all the events that led and flowed up to that day in 31 AD.